Three of the Psalms. You have five books. Book three is considered, as we've said before, the darkest section of the five Psalm books. There's a lot of lament. There's a lot of seeking the Lord because of sin or adversity and things of this sort. And this psalm is no different, Psalm 80. We're not quite sure the historical background. It's probably an older psalm simply because you're going to have references, historical references, to places in here that give rise to the northern kingdom. What's the northern kingdom? No, it's not Canada. What's the northern kingdom?
Ten tribes of Israel.
And then there's the other two. That's the southern kingdom. Remember, after Solomon, the kingdom split under Jeroboam and Rehoboam. It went into northern kingdom and southern kingdom. And many times when the prophets would preach, and they would preach to Israel, they were preaching to the northern kingdom. They called that Israel. And Judah, which was the big tribe of the southern kingdom, which had Jerusalem, the city there, and also Benjamin, that was considered Judah. So many times when the prophets would say, "Oh Judah, oh Judah," they're talking to the southern kingdom. Okay, it's not just that one tribe out of 12. It's the southern kingdom when they're talking to Judah. When they're talking to Israel, it's not like, "Oh, here's the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, back before the split, that's what that would mean. But after the split, Israel was considered the northern kingdom and the 10 tribes. So you have references here in some of the historical places that the writer is addressing the northern kingdom. So this was probably a time right before the Assyrian invasion, because it was the Assyrians that took away the people from the northern kingdom. And their way of conquering the people was to conquer them and take them and transport them out and put a different kind of people back in. Those kind of different people back in live in the land until the time of Christ, and that's why the people in around Jerusalem would call those in the northern kingdom Samaritans. And so when you're a Samaritan, you know, you're one of those mixed breeds from those other people, and you're not really a pure breed. And so if you're a pure Jew, those are the people born on the other side of the tracks, so to say, to use our language, all right? So, but in Psalm 80, this is what our psalmist says. You'll notice there's a refrain. What's a refrain? Or a chorus? It's something that gets repeated throughout the psalm, which means that's going to be the real punch for the psalmist, is that we remember this. Remember, this is a song. This is what the Israelites would sing in their worship of the Lord. And it's all about restoration. You're going to find that refrain in verse 3. You'll find it in verse 7. And you'll find it at the end of the psalm in verse 19. So verse 1, he says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh," see this northern, "stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt, and you drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name." And I'll refrain again. "Restore us, O Lord, God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." So give me some of the architecture first of this psalm. How does this psalm sort of break down? We understand the refrain part in verse 3, verse 7, and then verse 19. Which is the point of the psalm, which is what? "Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved." Why does he call him the God of hosts? What's host? Armies. If you were raised a good Catholic like me, you thought the actual host, that the priest did. I mean, that's what I used to think, but that's not what he's talking about here. Host is another word for armies. So he's the God of armies. Restore us, O God of armies. So this, and obviously when you refer to God of armies, it's usually in the context of enemies. That's why you refer to God of armies. He protects, and he, you know, gives provision in the midst of your enemies. So how does this psalm break down by way of architecture, in the sense of its structure? How does our writer address God in verse 1, for example? And how does he address God in verse 8, for example? Everybody knows what a metaphor is, right? Or a simile. It's something that's used to compare in the natural world something that's a truth in the spiritual world. Or you try to picture something that we're all familiar with so that it kind of gives the point of what you're trying to say. He calls God a shepherd in verse 1. When you think of God being a shepherd, what do you think of? I mean, there's many different things you could talk about when it comes to a shepherd. I mean, shepherds awesome. Probably don't smell too well, but that's not the point of being called a shepherd, right? So what's the point of being called a shepherd? What do shepherds do?
Protect,
provide.
Defend.
Also provision in the sense of sheep. You see, you know, this relationship between someone who's got the ability to provide and protect with things that are defenseless when it comes to protection, or things that are provisionless when it comes to eating and drinking and things of this sort. And so our writer at the very beginning of the psalm says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." Joseph? Really? Who's Joseph? Someone's kid? Wandered off? Named Joseph? Got Joseph underneath lock and key. That's good. Who's Joseph? Yeah. Then notice that he's given a title to Israel. Because he says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." The imagery, once again, if you're a Jew and you're reading this or singing this, is that when you see the psalmist refer in his prayer to the Lord and calls the Lord a shepherd of Israel, notice not of the entire world, this is of his people, but then calls his people who lead Joseph like a flock, your mind goes back to Genesis. The latter part of Genesis where God led Joseph. You see him in his providential ways and how he led Joseph. I mean, led him into this way and then that way and came up to all of us to what? To this pinnacle of power. Well, that's kind of what he wants God to do when it comes to Israel, when it comes to them in the midst of his enemies. That God would lead Israel as a nation to the point where it comes back to a pinnacle of power. So Joseph is key on being singled out here. Lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Now, why talk about God being enthroned above the cherubim? What is that? What's a cherubim? High order of angels. We see that in the book of Genesis. We see that also when the construction of the ark, the cherubim that cover, he's enthroned above the cherubim. So he's referencing God and his power to be able to do these things, not just to lead in some sort of wisdom kind of guidance kind of way, but to actually bring these things to bear. Okay? You who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Now this shining thing is important because he's going to bring this up in the refrain in verse 3, verse 7, and then verse 18. Okay? So this whole shining aspect, dealing with the whole idea of leading, dealing with the whole idea of providing and protecting. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, here are these tribes here, these of not just the northern kingdom, but even southern with the idea of Benjamin. But Manasseh, Ephraim, these are northern kingdom places. Stir up your might and come to save us. Okay? There's the prayer. And then the refrain comes in. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Now this idea of shining, which goes through, where does this come from? Because the psalmist isn't the first to bring this about. Was it in verse chapter 6, I think, of Numbers? Where he talks about, where's the is it the correct. There's this kind of like a benediction kind of thing that Aaron's blessing in verse 22 of Numbers 6. He says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his son, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Probably some of the historical reference of where he gets this whole idea of shining forth and having his face shine that they may be saved. So undoubtedly this whole idea of salvation has to do in this realm of having their might, his might stirred up, coming to save them from their enemies. We're going to get a little bit more clear view of this enemy as we get a little bit further down, where he talks about being taunted and laughed about, which is in the next section. Okay, so the refrain comes up in verse 3, restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. Now he moves from there and says, O Lord God of hosts. Now the imagery isn't just so much shepherd of Israel in the sense of guidance as it is the God of the armies, captain of the salvation of the people. How long will you be angry with your people's prayers? Wow, this is amazing. People are praying and he's recognizing God's angry with the actual prayers themselves. You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Now, we don't know the specifics of this, but we see the consequences of this, of tears, derision, ridicule from the neighbors, laughingstock, he says. And then, of course, he's going to bring in that refrain again, restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved, in verse 7. So, obviously, the restoration that the writer is talking about here in this little section here is to be what? Don't be angry with us anymore. We don't want to be a laughingstock among our neighbors. We don't want to be eating and drinking our tears in full measure. Save us from that. Restore us, O God of hosts. Just like in the first part, it was to show forth his great power in being led by the great shepherd. Here, it's being restored to where our rightful place to be restored is, restored at among our enemies, that they would not have this advantage over us and take an advantage of us. You're the Lord God of hosts, of armies. You can bring these things to pass. Anything else in there? I just don't want to go through this, and it's kind of more of a back and forth. If y'all see some things y'all want to discuss and talk, we can do that. So we're in Psalm 80. If you come in late, reading the Psalms. And this song, this testimony of Asaph, given mainly to the northern kingdom people. But then lastly, notice, what's the next metaphor of God? It was shepherd here, and then he's talking about this, the God of armies. And then he says what in verse 8? You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. Now this is a normal process for the psalmist to do. They go back and they reach back into the past, in past history, and they bring up the past history of God's relationship with Israel and try to draw some sort of continuity with that. You did these things here with our forefathers, put us into that same mix and continue to do that same type of gracious action that you did toward them, that you would also transfer and do toward us in the present. Okay, so this is a common thing to do. Now, whether they do that by way of analogy, like he's going to do here, by way of a vine and a vine dresser, or he's just going to come right out and say it. You did this for Abraham, you did this for Isaac and Jacob, do this for us. You could do that as well. But notice the imagery in verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. Obviously, it wasn't a vine he brought, but it's a metaphor, okay? And you can see what he's doing with a vine. This is how you plant a vineyard. You use a vine that's there, and you bring it, and you cultivate it, and things of this sort. He says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it, cleared out the land, the promised land, took the weeds out, right? You're dealing with a garden here. And you planted it. You did this, God. See? You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, and the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. It was pretty luxurious. I mean, this thing had a lot of, a lot of fruit to it. This thing grew. And basically, the writer's trying to say, you did this. You caused these great things to happen to this vine. Israel, the country, you can make the connection here. He goes in verse 12. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? Why talk about walls here when you're talking about a vine? Many times they were like trellises, was it trestles or whatever they call it, where they grow a vine from? Many times they grow on walls. So when the wall breaks down, the vine's got no place to stay, and it just begins to collapse. And so you have this idea, why then have you broken down it? You. He didn't talk about his enemies, because the writer goes straight to the heart of the real issue here, is that God's doing these things. He assumes the sovereignty of God, not just in the things that are good, but in the things of calamity. Why have you caused these things? Why have you, you're angry with your people's prayers. You've caused the walls to be broken down so that all who pass along the way, pluck its fruit, still with divine imagery. The boar from the forest ravages. Brings in another metaphor of this wild animal coming in from the forest and just, devouring, these things of Israel. And all that move in the field feed on it. So probably in the context historically here, you have the Assyrians who have not conquered Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom, but probably have come in and some of the outer edges and fringes, have attacked and taken and sacked many of the outlying cities and have begun to ravage the vine of Israel. And so maybe the writer's bringing these things up. This boar from the forest ravages it. Probably maybe got a reference to the Assyrians. We don't know. But we can understand what the metaphor is about. And there's these enemies coming in and beginning to destroy the people. And all that move in the field feed on it. Once again, the real point of the analogy brings us to verse 14. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine. Turn again. It's the word for repentance. He's asking God to repent. God's not sinning. But God's in a course of action of how he's treating Israel, that the writer's saying, stop treating us this way. Not because you're not righteous to treat us this way. You're absolutely righteous to treat us this way. But please, turn from that course, and here's the reasoning why. Well, you're a great shepherd, and you've got these enemies that are taunting us. And remember the history that we have with you. We're going way back when you brought us out from Egypt as a vine. See, he's given reason and rationale on why God should turn the course of the ship of how he's treating his people and treat us in a different way. So he makes this plea in verse 14. Turn again, O God of hosts, God of armies. See, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine. But doesn't God know all things? Doesn't he already know the vine's going through this? Why does he say, look down from heaven and see? It's a judicial seeing. It's a judicial aspect where you look and you pronounce because you see the evidence. You see what's going on. Many times when we pray, we're not asking God to, come to his senses and discover something as if he never knew it before, as if he's not omniscient. He's on the learning curve. And we've got to remind him of some of the current event facts that he's kind of lost sight of. It's not the God we serve. He's omniscient. The Bible makes it very clear. He owns and possesses all knowledge. He's the God of wisdom, far above anything that we could ever plummet the depths of or scale the heights of. We understand that. The Scriptures are pretty clear with that. But yet the language shows us that God, as we talked about a little bit last week, about this whole idea of God in his eminence, his closeness to us, is entreated to see, is entreated to turn, is entreated to be decisive and do these things. And God interacts in history along those lines and does those things like we would do those things. Because in a judicial framework, that's what judges do. Judges do not just act as simply kings on a throne. Judges have to do things in a protocol kind of way. In the legal parlance or language out there, there's many, many books of, for example, there's an entire section of law called the Code of Civil Procedure. Now think about it. Code of Civil Procedure. This is how you proceed in legal realms. It's not just a matter of, well, I'm innocent and they're guilty. That might be great. And that might, there's a whole code of evidence. But But when you get into procedure, that's why I like Miranda rights. This is a procedure that you've got to, and if you violate one of the procedures, a guy can go free. Well, you didn't read him his Miranda rights. Well, you're letting the criminal go. Well, stop it. This is what they're saying. This is procedure. If you don't follow procedure and follow it correctly, everything can be thrown out. Because, once again, why? What are we trying to do with a correct procedure? We're trying to show that we're righteous in not just the evidence or the conclusion, because anybody can jump to a conclusion and you can have a vigilante mob and go lynch somebody. Oh, we needed a lynching. And you see that. And not only is you have these movies where the Rambo types are going to get out there and going to wreak vengeance on the bad guys. Well, the movie sets it up for the guy to be the bad guy. And you recognize this guy needs to be judged. And rightly so. We see things that nobody else in the characters in the movie don't see. And so we say, yeah, because the writers put that in there for you to see that this is a bad guy and this guy needs to be judged. And sure enough, the good guy comes, wearing the white hat, and he always, judges the bad guy. And he's always in the right to do that. But in reality, the code of civil procedure, the procedure of doing those things, is completely different. God is a God who does things in a procedural kind of way, in a righteous kind of way. So he looks, he sees, he weighs. Many times he's very benevolent. Many times he waits to see if he'll wait. He says, I'll wait to see if they will do this and they will do that. I planted this vineyard. I fertilized it. And I'll wait another year to see. And if not, I'll cut it down. See, what's he doing here? Doesn't he know this thing is omniscient? No, of course. But in the procedure kind of way, what he is magnifying there in doing it that way is his righteousness. Because righteousness demands a procedural venue to show case, look how righteous God was in everything that he did, in the time that he took, the cards that were laid out, how he assessed them, and then the cards that he assessed, he acted upon them. Here's sin, I act upon this, they will be hardened. See, when there's that laid before him, and then he gives into this hardening mode, that's correct, that's judgment. We see that in Romans chapter 1. These people did this, they didn't give thanks, he takes the next step. He just doesn't write them off and make them reprobates. Simply because they're lost. Or they're lost. They're non-elect. So the non-elect are going to be reprobate. I'm going to reprobate them anyway. You don't do that. That wouldn't be a righteous judge doing these things. But as things are laid before him, and these wheels of justice begin to grind, he acts upon what is brought before him. A lot of what's brought before him, whether it's petition from, I don't know, could be demons. You see that with Satan when it comes to Job. But it could be your petitions too. The psalmist petitions here. Lord, don't do these things. I will take those petitions into account. Come, enter into the courtroom, and I want to hear your petition. I want to hear your argument on why I shouldn't grind the wheel a little bit more closer to the right over here and exact a little bit more of justice along these things. These sins are piling up before me, as he says many times in the book of Amos, for three sins. For even for four, this is what's going to take place. These things are piling up, you see. The iniquity of the Amorites isn't filled yet, he tells Abraham, right? What does that mean? That means they've got more time in the cup to fill up the sins. The judgment's not coming just yet. But when it gets to the top, partner, we're not putting the lid on it. It's going to have to be dealt with. And it's going to be dealt with in a severe way. So our God knows these things. Not just knows them, but does things in a procedural kind of way that shows forth that kind of righteousness that he is as a righteous judge. If you understand that, it'll make all the difference in the world when you come across these passages that show God in that kind of mode. He's wearing the black robe. He's looking at the evidence. He's making moves on the evidence. Sometimes he sees the evidence and he backtracks. You see, I saw this, but then this took place, which was in a good way, and I recanted, I relented. He does that in the book of Amos. He says, for three sins and four. But they did this, and I said no. But, oh Lord, Amos will say, but you saw this and this and this, and I relented. Why does he do that? Because there was a petitioner who came into the court who presented evidence of God's goodness or whatever he should do. And the righteous judge says, I will withhold my judgment. He doesn't say that, I'm not going to be a judge anymore or I'm not seeing those things. It's just that, okay, I will take that piece of evidence and put it into the formula, into the mix, and I'll back off. I will retreat. That's why many times Jeremiah is chagrined, God's chagrined when he says there wasn't a man to stand in the gap. Here they come, appear before court, no lawyer comes with them to petition them, to help them out. And I'm left to drop the gavel, saying, well, it's kind of like, your lawyer didn't show up, and so I've got to dismiss the case and side for the plaintiff. The defense lawyer didn't ever show up to plead his case. So by default, if the case didn't go away, this means the other side wins. The other side that should have had a lawyer never showed up with one. So our prayers have very, very real legal ramifications here. You see this even with our psalmist. Turn, Lord, as petitioning him as a judge, but then also understanding that he's a judge that's very compassionate but very righteous, and these things aren't going to go away on their own. So anyway, a little backdrop on some of that. He goes on, let's see, he says, I'll start in verse 14. He says, "Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock of your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself." Who's that?
Israel.
Israel's called son. Where are we told that? Yeah. Also, I think Hosea, out of Egypt, I called my son, and that's called Israel. And of course, that's going to be a reference to its ultimate fulfillment and application when it comes to Jesus Christ. But here's this reference to, you know, the son. Is the son then could be a nation? The son could be an individual king on the throne. We're not quite given a lot of commentary on who that could be. We could see it being in a big way, sonship being the entire nation, or a single man on the throne being called a son. They are used both ways. Okay. In the Old Testament before Psalm 80. "And for the son whom you've made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire," verse 16. "They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand." That could be the king, could be Israel. "The son of man whom you made strong for yourself." Of course, we see the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. "Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name." Now, we see that actually fulfilled in the terms of the new covenant. They're given a new heart, a new way, a new life, and that they don't turn back. So the actual fulfillment of this prayer is found in the new covenant with the Son, right? The Son of Man, he's called, and of course, he's the Son of God. Then we will not turn back. Absolutely, we will not turn back with it because we have a new heart, and we'll be given life, and we'll be calling upon his name. But this is the real kernel of the prayer, so to say, for this psalmist. He's praying basically for basic tenets of the new covenant, if you look at it. But here's his prayer, and then of course the refrain again, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved." So they're in need of salvation, and what they're in need of is the Son of Man who you have made strong for yourself to come and rescue, whether individually like Christ, the king historically at that point, whatever he's, you know, decisions he might be making that's going to be the where the nation goes, or the nation itself as a collective people. Comments? Psalm 80. What a great psalm, huh? What a great prayer to pray. "Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved." Asking the Lord to restore, which means I'm assuming, working off the assumption, I'm in a dilapidated condition. Why do you pray for restoration? If everything's pristine and perfect, you don't pray for restoration. You pray for restoration when there's things that are not going well for you. In this case, externally with foes and enemies, he talks about their perishing at the rebuke of his face and whatnot, being laughing stocks, and also internally, not just externally, with what? God not listening to the prayers of his people, and undoubtedly, probably something along the lines of maybe there could be sin. That could be, you know, reinforcing a lot of this obstinance on God's part to go a certain direction, a certain course with Israel. So, anything else in Psalm 80? Last question. So how are you going to apply Psalm 80 in your life? So you need to take some of these things we read on Sundays and say, I want to make an application for this thing in my life this coming up week. I want to pray along the lines of, you know, Lord, restore me. You know, let your face shine upon me. Save me. You know, I want to be saved in these various areas that I might struggle with. Maybe something small, you know, I don't know. I'm just, like we talked about kind of early this morning, I find myself being anxious or something. Okay, you find yourself being anxious. Restore me to a state where I'm not anxious, unbelief anxious, you see, or unbelief in the realm of arrogance, where I think I've got everything under control to such an extent I can do what I want. Frank.
In this particular psalm, there's other psalms, obviously, that have a different focus.
But here, the emphasis doesn't seem to be on the fact that we have sinned.
You're right.
Change our hearts. It seems to be more along the lines of blessing. God, we were once here in terms of blessing. We were
right.
Once here. Bring back that blessing.
You're right. That's what it means to have the face shine.
Right.
That's
this
right.
This particular psalm, you know, that obviously the lack of blessing could be sin, but he doesn't really emphasize.
Yeah, he doesn't. He doesn't bring out a sin.
What
that's
God
right.
Has done in a blessing sense, that blessing is gone. Restore the blessing, so to speak.
You're right.
If you want to put it in maybe more specific terms, so.
What's their present state of non-blessing?
That really, I mean, it was curses. You know, you had blessings for obedience and curses for...
Right.
Now, you're asking this specific... What was this specific?
Correct.
Yeah.
Because if they're in a non-blessed state and they're asking for blessing like you said, and I agree, because he's asking for the God's face to shine upon them, undoubtedly, they're in a spot right now where his face is not shining upon
right,
them.
Exactly.
Okay? And, of course, some of the specifics of that, they've got these neighbors who are taunting them. Undoubtedly, they've got some things going on where they're, like verse 16, they burned it with fire, they've cut it down. So some type of destruction has taken place. I'm thinking maybe the outer cities, if Manasseh and all of this is still in effect, that and Manasseh was out in the outer realms where some of this trials or whatever is taking place where... these things are happening. If there is any kind of, quote, sin aspects that's driving this, verse 4, he says, how long will you be angry with the prayer, with your people's prayers? It doesn't necessarily address a sin as much as there's an anger element here, and he's not listening to the prayers of the people. What would be causing that if it wasn't sin? I don't know what it is. He didn't really bring it out, you know, but whatever it is, Asaph is seeing a connection between where people are praying. And God is not just not answering the prayer. That'd be one thing, not answering the prayer. But Asaph is seeing actual, it sounds like, sin in the prayers. Where it's like, what are these people doing? They're addressing God in the wrong way, or they're addressing him in the wrong kind of manner. Especially if they're praying on one hand and then practicing injustice on the other. They go home and they rob their neighbor, or they have unjust weights and measures. It's like, what are you doing? You're praying to God on one hand to deliver you, and then you go over here and you defraud your neighbor. That is a theme throughout the prophets that gets, you know, gets brought up over and over and over, where it's called hypocrisy. You go and you're acting in one sense toward God in a certain way, but then you're throwing your brother under the bus when you come back home. You shouldn't be doing that. So is that causing the anger that Asaph sees when it comes to the prayers of the people? We're not really told. It's a song. So he's just going through and kind of hitting some of the things that he sees in the highlights. He's not really trying to get in and trying to give it a treatise. But Frank's right in the sense of specific sins. We're not told, like, pride, or they're doing this, they're worshiping idols. We're not brought into the... I guess the specifics of that, but there's something going on here that seems in Asaph's mind that God seems to there's not a shining on his people, there's not a, you know, a blessing, and yet there's an anger when it comes to the prayers of his people. And maybe that's just it. It's just that. It could
well,
be, you know.
You would think though that here's the psalmist arguing his case. That
right.
He would say, God, we have repented from these sins. Look at how we've lived our. Look at how we're changed. Look
correct.
In other words, yep. I would think that would be a very integral point. That would be point number one.
I agree.
You know,
right.
On why you should restore us.
Right.
And yet, that's never even mentioned.
It's
so
not mentioned.
Why are you continuing to be angry with us?
Right.
So, I mean, it may be along the lines of, and I'm trying to think in terms of, you asked us, how can we apply this?
Correct.
I'm trying to come up with, you know, looking at the Psalms, what it does say and what it doesn't say.
Correct.
Many times, we find ourselves, in my life, my family's current situation, our church's current situation, whatever, you know, name your group. We expect God to do certain things, and we haven't seen God do those things. Maybe we saw God do certain things in the past in our family, in our life, in our church, whatever.
Yeah.
He's not doing those things anymore.
It's true.
And so, you know, this type of prayer could certainly
sure.
Apply.
Let your face shine upon us again. You know?
I can't put my finger on a certain sin that I committed, that my family has committed, that our church has committed, because that doesn't seem to be emphasis. But for some reason,
right?
You know, you're either angry with us or something, and we're not seeing.
We're stagnant, you know, something.
The blessings
yeah.
of now
sure.
are not the blessings of the past, and what's
sure.
going on.
Our enemies, not just people, but maybe demons, laughing at us, destruction, they're cutting off the edges of the vines or something. Yeah, good point. Yeah, join.
Fed them with the breath of tears. You made them drink the tears in large measure. And he also says,
Correct. Yeah, that's true too. It's kind of like, it's a different way when Frank's bringing out sin that can propel these things. And there seems to be some element of that with God being angry with prayers. At the same time, versus trials, where you're just in general trials, or you're just in a general state of lethargy, or you need to not be where you're at. And so whether that's the part of the anger of the prayers aspect, or the cutting off of the corners of the because of the enemies, or whatever it is, the writer sees it and wants us to be restored to that state of where he says, like the luxurious vine that flowed, you know, on the branches all the way down to the sea, kind of thing. Remember the good old days where we really had revival going on and things of that sort. Yeah, it could be a general kind of plea for that, or it might be something a little more specific. We don't know, and it has something to do with God's anger over specific things when it comes to prayer and maybe a lack of following through in their life. Just don't know. But whatever it is, he doesn't want them staying where they're at, and whatever God's doing with them where they're at, he wants that to change. We know that. That's in the refrain. Restore us. Okay, that means they're not restored. Because as he's pleading that case, you see, and having his face shine upon them, which means that face undoubtedly is not shining like he would like to see it shine. That just would make sense, so why would you bring that up as part of the prayer? Yeah.
Is Psalm 80 connected in any way historically to Psalm 79, where it's what we looked at last time, the lament over destruction, and the enemies seem to be getting the upper hand again, and the psalmist, you know, pretty much prays the same way, reminding God of things and kind of arguing his case. And then
could be
at the beginning of the session you mentioned captivity, you know, that drawn away with our enemies and other people live and the houses. So I mean, would this be like what's going on historically in the backdrop that he's lamenting over what's happening to God's people, albeit that God is allowing it to happen? But I mean, how many of these psalms are knitted together? Like, chronologically, could 79 be on right before 80? You know,
many of them are. In the 70s, when you go back and read the commentaries and the psalms, many times these psalms have a relationship to the one before it and the one after. But at the same time, most of them are separate units by themselves, and they can turn on a dime of, this is written by Asaph, and then this is written by one of the sons of Korah, and this is written by David, and you realize these are different contexts. It's coming all over the place. Right, but it might not be, it's not Asaph, it's just, you know, one guy kind of thing, you know, and so it's about the sons of Asaph or the sons of Korah. But in the 70s, from what I understand, they do have a connection. So there very well could be 79 follows in a train with Psalm 80.
But
not quite sure.
The bottom question that I have in my mind is God allowing the captivity by the enemies, isn't that punishment of the children of Israel's disobedience?
Under the old covenant, yes, that's true. Under the new covenant mentality, or they weren't under the new covenant back then, but under the remnant mentality, you trusted the Lord. You knew the Lord was disciplining his people. The Lord was refining his people. So for God's people, whether under old or new, however he treated his people, it was his son he was always refining and bringing to a higher state through a refining process. Under the old covenant, yeah, you looked around, you said, you know, you go back and you read Deuteronomy 28, this is cursing. When you got famine in the land, things of this sort. But when you got famine in the land and you realize on a national, corporate level, God is saying something to the nation that needs to be addressed, that the leader should be addressing, why do we have this famine in the land based on the old covenant? Individually, I can't make that assessment and can't make that conclusion. Learn that from the book of Job. And you learn that from the book of Ruth. Here they're in a famine and they move and go to the land of Moab. Never should have done that. It's not meant for you to leave when there's a famine. You need to stay with the people and endure the famine. Why? Because remnants do that. Sons do that. They receive the discipline from their father in a famine situation to trust in him. You don't run from the trial. See, there's the spiritual dynamic of what it means to be a genuine child of God, whether under the old or new covenant, is that you stay with your heavenly father. You stay with the people of God wherever God has you there. You don't run away from it. I mean, think about it. If I'm in Jerusalem and I know Nebuchadnezzar is going to be sacking the nation, I don't get in my boat and go to Tarshish in Spain. And logically, that would make sense. Get away from the coming destruction. But it doesn't from a spiritual sense, because this is the people of God. This is where God's sanctuary is. I have mandates to appear before God three times a year. And I'm not the one that calls the shots of whether there's going to be a Jerusalem for me to appear three times a year or not. God is. So I have to stay with the people of God. And if that means captivity, I go into captivity because I want to serve God. And so knowing I want to serve God means I have to stay with the people of God. Even the tares, not just the wheat, that's going to bring in a lot of this destruction upon the people. And so, in a very real way, spiritually speaking, for the remnant, they endured the same harshness that the tares received, but for whole different reasons. The tares were undergoing destruction because of sin. But the remnant was being disciplined and refined so that they would be a more purified people. And so even in this situation, the psalmist is praying to restore us. Remember what you did. He can pray along the lines of corporateness under the old covenant. And pray for the son on the throne, whether it's the individual king or whatnot. But if you look at it from a corporate perspective, just from a corporate perspective, this prayer wasn't answered in Psalm 80. And that nation went into captivity. But from a spiritual angle, it definitely was answered. God's face shines upon his people, always. And those people there that were his people, they were refined. And they were brought to a better state, a more refined state, with the walk with their Lord. So there's this twofer going on. Paul brings that out in Romans 9. Not everybody who's a Jew is a Jew, you know. It's not those who are born that are Jews, but those who are named that are real Jews, you see. Those who keep the law in Romans 2, they're the real Jews. Even if it's a Gentile who keeps the law, he's a real Jew. Not the guy who just happens to be born and has Jewish parents. Yeah, he's considered a Jew because of his lineage, physically. But unless he does these things properly, spiritually, he's not going to be counted among the Jewish people when it comes to the enrollment in heaven with Mount Zion, as he says in Hebrews 12. So, none of that helps, but good points. Anybody else on Psalm 8? Yeah.
Could it be maybe an expression of the writer's impatience because he's asking how long? Like maybe the people of God already repented, but it's a timing issue. Like, okay, I saw that you repented. I promised to fulfill you to the same blessing, and the writer is becoming impatient because God's not instantly.
Hadn't come about yet.
He's not instantly turning from that repentance. Kind of like when David sinned, you know, the Lord forgave him, but he also chastised him. Family, even though he was forgiven, there was still chastening taking place with his whole family, even after he died.
Yeah.
To me, it's kind of like Asaph's impatient. You know, it's like, how long? We've already repented. Why won't you do it now?
It kind of feeds into what maybe Frank was saying along the same lines, because if he says, how long will you be angry with our prayers? Maybe it has something to do with that. You know, if we're in a repentant state, and we're looking for restoration, and not so much we deserve restoration, but we've done what you've asked, kind of thing, and yet we haven't seen the goods of it yet. This psalm would make sense in that kind of state as well, if there's something that he just observes and people are still in an unrepentant state and is talking about along those lines too. That would make some sense there. Because then you can understand the how long questions and when will this take place and where will this take place and how will this take place kind of thing. Because things kind of seem to be in order down here, and yet we're still getting thrown under the bus. How long we can get thrown in the bus when things are in order, or how long we can get thrown in the bus because we're goofus kind of people and we're still sinning. You know, come restore your people. Come and cause us to not be, you know, spiritual idiots, and change our hearts kind of thing. Is it that? Is it more the latter than the former? So I could see that. I mean, that would make some sense there, you see. But so is he still angry with the prayers of the people because they're sinning, or is he, you know, why are you still angry with the prayers when we're not sinning anymore? And there seems to be this hiatus between we're here waiting for you to deliver, and yet we haven't been delivered. That night where Hezekiah is in obedience and all the cities shut up and we're doing the right thing, and yet he looks out the window, and there's 200,000 Assyrians still parked outside. When's God going to show up? I don't know. You know, we're doing what he wants us to do, and our hand waits and looks to you. Or maybe the impatient aspect of it, of how long? So both could be true on that. So, but what you see is the writer's being honest. He's just bringing these things before the Lord and interacting with the Lord in a very time-space way there, in that little progression of time where salvation hadn't come, but maybe some things are on the table that show that things are in the right order down here. Don't know. We're not really given a lot there. But that's some good points for application, so. Yes.
Just historically, my Bible suggests that it was probably written after the Northern Kingdom was defeated and its people were deported to Assyria.
Could be. But if that's the case, and he's talking about Manasseh, then Manasseh's already gone. In other words, when they got deported, there's not a Manasseh anymore. I mean, all of the 10 tribes are gone, and they're not differentiated like that anymore. So my guess was that it's going to be a little bit before that that takes place, where you probably have some things happening on the edges, because he talks about his neighbors and Laffy's talks and things being burned, I'm guessing. But if it's a complete destruction, praying for the northern kingdom is, wow, it'd be a done deal. It'd be more like a lamentation that Jeremiah has after the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar. You see, of the southern kingdom. The Babylonians destroyed the southern kingdom. The Syrians destroyed the northern kingdom. And when the Syrians come to destroy the northern kingdom, they tried to destroy the southern kingdom. This is where Hezekiah comes in. And they surround Jerusalem, and God destroys the Assyrian army, basically, and they hightail it back home. And the southern kingdom is preserved for, what, another 150 years, maybe? And then the Babylonians come in, and the people in Jerusalem say, we're going to get delivered again, remember? Just like we got 150 years before. And Jeremiah said, it ain't happening this time, gang. And you're going down. But it seems as if this was a little before that. That's the only reason why I'm saying, because he's talking not about complete destruction, because he's wanting to be restored. Now, if it is, then he's praying for something that's pretty big. We don't have a northern kingdom. Restore and let your face shine and bring all the people back that you've. Could God do that? Sure. Could it be that? Yeah, I guess it could. But it just, when he seems to talk about Benjamin, Manasseh, and Ephraim, it almost seems like they're still in existence, which if that's the case, you would still have that division of tribes in the northern kingdom area before Assyria destroyed them. See, why call them Manasseh? Why not just call it Israel, or just Israel in general? But when he puts Manasseh on the table, on the map, makes me think Manasseh is still in existence. If they're still in existence, then it's before the destruction of the northern kingdom, historically. Now, it sounds like it's pretty close, but so might be dealing with 20, 30, 40 years, maybe, difference. So, good stuff. Anybody else? Psalm 80. Isn't God's Word rich? Isn't this some good stuff? You delve into it and pull out these nuggets and know how to pray. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you, Father, that you are a God who does restore, that your face continually shines upon us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we go from glory to glory, from shining to shining, as we observe and behold your goodness and kindness and compassions toward us, which are new every morning. We ask, Father, that these things would continue, that you would continue to restore us as we fall, and we fall short. And we're mindful, Father, in the many things that trip us up, the things that we're embarrassed about, where we hate the sins, the worldliness, the defeats that we experience many times at the hands of the enemy, that we're mindful, Father, under the new covenant, that we are more than conquerors, that all these things are simply players on the stage to show us the greatness of your grace, the unmatched love that you have for your people. So we're asking, Father, you would open our eyes, have your face shine on us through your Son, who is the radiance of your image. Cause us, Father, to become more like him, your Son that sits on the throne. For it's in his great name we pray. Amen.